Our God does reign. Thank you, Michelle. Thank you, worship team. It is good to be here. Tell somebody beside you that it is good to be here. Tell the other person that you're glad you're not traveling on spring break right now. It is great to be here. If you are familiar with the Holy Week and kind of what we celebrate on this Sunday, it is Palm Sunday. And so it is a Sunday where we can reflect on and think about what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus. On Palm Sunday, Jesus is celebrated as King as he rides into Jerusalem. And I just want to start this message with a question for you. If people were celebrating you as King, if you knew you were going to ride in to the city and people would be lining the city and lining the streets for you to come by and to celebrate you as King, how would you do it? How would you enter Jerusalem if that were you? What would you ride on? What would you ride in? What would you have on? Like, what would you wear? And how would you do it? Would you be rolling up in a limo? Maybe a Hummer? Maybe you got flags waving? Maybe you'd have a great army behind you? How would you do it? No. You're getting ahead of me. Go back. Just follow me here. Okay. So, here's how our president does it. Go ahead. Now you can follow me. There you go. Right there. You see his motorcade. The streets are lined. You've got the flags. All of those sorts of things. The president is in one of those cars guarded by the Secret Service riding through there. Here are how some other countries do it as they celebrate their leaders and their power and their might and their kingship, presidential, whatever they are here, dictatorship. This is Russia. And so at the, you know, somewhere there would be President Putin presiding over his army and being celebrated and celebrating them. Here's China right there. Okay. You see their president. This is how he rolls up and how he celebrates his power, his greatness, and his glory. How would you do it? How would you do it? I've got an idea. Because once a year, typically high schools crown somebody either king or queen. And they have a homecoming and a parade. And it looks something like this. Okay, this is the local high school here. And somewhere in there, there's a king and queen, and they are in a nice car somewhere, dressed up, looking good, and there's parades of people behind them as they march through the city. So here's a question for you, for us to think about. How did Jesus do it? Jesus strolls up on a borrowed donkey, not on a big, powerful white horse. I can hear him singing Chris Stapleton, "Ain't There Yet," right? Like some of you country fans, you get it. But a borrowed donkey here and probably poor man's clothes, alone, no one with him, no one in front of him, no one behind him, and yet people are still cheering. "Hosanna!" They're screaming. They're screaming at Jesus as he walks in. "Save us," is what they're asking. "Save us, save us, save us." They're waving these big palm branches. Well, what do those represent? They represent past national victories. They believe that Jesus is going to bring them victory. And there's these crowds, and their hope is wrapped up on Jesus' victory, on him being some great leader, and he's on a borrowed donkey. I could just imagine one man leaning over to another. "Don't worry, I know this man is on a donkey, but bigger things are to come." Another, "He's just the man of the people. Isn't it great?" Another, "Don't worry, he'll lead a big army against our foreign adversaries. Just wait, everyone is going to see how great Jesus is as we join him." This is the underlying hope everybody has as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, that he's going to lead this big revolt against Rome and their corrupt leaders, that and everybody who's partnered with them is going to be taken down. Their adversaries are about to get their due as Jesus rides in. And now, just on cue, Jesus rides in, and where does he go? He goes up to the temple. And what's he do? He drives out the corrupt religious leaders and business leaders. They are clearly the reason for their national and religious decline. He's draining the swamp. Then he tells parable after parable what is going to come to these corrupt people. He tells them that justice is going to roll in. Finally, the local leaders have too much of Jesus and what he has to say and do. So they decide to arrest him, and they take him to the Roman authorities. They tell him, this man, he's claiming to be Jewish king and Messiah. You need to let Caesar know about this, because this is punishable by death. So now Jesus is in front of the Romans. Well, what's he do? He actually remains mostly quiet when they press him. Are you king? Well, Jesus says, you say, I am. Are you the ruler? Are you the Messiah? Jesus doesn't deny it. Now, while on trial, while in front of the Romans, the people, they're waiting. Call on us, Jesus. Come on. Do something. Establish your rule. He doesn't. Instead, he believes his fate is the cross, and he accepts it. The people have backed a loser. Emily last week, Jason, called Jesus a loser. And Emily goes, could you feel the congregation when Jason called Jesus a loser? Like, yeah. Jesus' inaction turns the crowd on him. You know, crowds are really fickle. I don't know if you realize that or not. Right. And no one wants to back a loser. That's why, like, no matter which political party is losing, they always act like they're winning. In front of them, at this moment, Jesus looks like a fraud. But the Roman governor, he's still uncomfortable with killing Jesus at this point. Jesus doesn't seem to be interested in leading a revolt. He doesn't seem to be particularly dangerous. And the governor doesn't want Jesus' blood on his hands. So he gives the crowd an opportunity. He says, hey, you can spare either Jesus or Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was an actual revolutionary. Like, he was an actual insurrectionist. He was an actual criminal. And yet now the crowds are yelling when given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, crucify him. Hey, Jesus, where's your army? Where are the angels? Where's the great and wonderful kingdom of God that you spent all this time teaching and talking about? Where's your greatness? Where is your power? And where is your glory? Now you're in front of these people. And so the crowds spare Barabbas. The Romans mock Jesus by placing a crown of thorns on his head and putting him on the cross. No one can imagine that God's power and his kingdom and his coronation will be there on that cross. All of these people are caught up in a story and a drama that they do not understand. They do not understand that his power is in a sacrifice. They don't understand that God's power is displayed on the cross as God saves sinners. They don't understand that his power is in his love for these sinners. Jesus' power is wrapped up in his grace. And they don't understand that his power is in his humility, not in his hubris. And that his power will not be in his strength, but his willingness to become weak. Paul reflects on this in his letter to the Corinthians, and he talks about this. That people do not understand and would not understand until later that God chooses the weak to shame the strong. And what we're told here is that everybody who knew Jesus, was around Jesus, and was there during that time essentially missed it. And we can too. And the crazy thing is Jesus tried to tell them. He tried to tell them. And he's tried to tell us. Jesus told them explicitly, "My kingdom will be established as I go to the cross." He said that explicitly. He told them that if you're going to follow me, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. And they didn't understand. He told them implicitly through parables. That's where we get to the parable of the mustard seed here. The parable of the mustard seed. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 30 through 32. And this is Jesus teaching his people here what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? Is it like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds on the earth? When planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." Now, we're going to walk through this parable this morning as we reflect on the kingdom of God and Jesus being our king. And so first, we need to look at the kingdom of God. Jason did a great job last week of quoting Dallas Willard and how Dallas Willard defines the kingdom of God. And I want to take us a little further, a little deeper here this morning on what is the kingdom of God, because it is greatly misunderstood, and we don't talk about it nearly as much as we should, although it was the primary purpose or the primary thing that Jesus talked about himself in his own teaching. And so we would need to ask, if Jesus is going to be teaching about the kingdom of God, and we're 2,000 years removed from the kingdom of God, not only that, we just don't like kings, right? I mean, like the royal family, we need to pray for Princess Kate, right? That's her name, right? Okay, we need to pray for, she's got cancer, but we need to pray for her. But like, I'm not, like, I don't, like, famous people aren't like, whatever, you know, to me. But so we don't even have an idea of kind of what kingdoms are, what they look like, or what the people even would have been thinking as Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. So what is it? I really enjoy Scott McKnight and the way that he understands what the kingdom of God is and how he teaches it. And I believe he is mostly right on when he talks about this. And he says there are five elements to the kingdom of God and the kingdom here, and that people would have heard. And first and foremost, that we need to understand as we think about the kingdom and Jesus being king is that there is a king. I know that sounds crazy to think about. But there is no kingdom without a king when you think about the kingdom of God. There is a king. The king is Jesus. Second, is there is a king who rules. There is a king who rules. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is a king who rules by redeeming and rescuing his people. Michelle, you hit it right on the dot this morning as you were leading us in prayer. In the Old Testament, the king redeems the people from Egypt. In the New Testament, the king redeems us, his people, and rescues his people from sin, Satan, and death. He rules by governing. He has lordship over us and everything else. And God is king over his people. And now the people, as they come under this king who rules, they submit to him as king or as lord. Third, there is a people. There is a people. In the Old Testament, these people are Israel. They're the people that God has redeemed. In the New Testament, it's God's church. It's those people who have made Jesus king, who come together to serve him as such, and who have been redeemed by Jesus and exalt him as Lord. Fourth, there is a king who has a will or a law. The king has a will or a law. In the Old Testament, we think about the first five books of the Bible or the Torah. Those are what the Jewish people, the Israelites, would have followed. Their obedience to that would have shown that they have elevated to God as king. In the New Testament, what we have is we have the Sermon on the Mount. We have the teachings of Jesus. We have the ethical codes and teachings of Paul. We have then this overarching idea that we are to love our neighbor and to love God and to love Jesus. And Jesus says, even teaches us as we think about the law of love, well, what does it mean to love Jesus? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Fifth is there's a land. Now, in the Old Testament, the land is really important, isn't it, if you've ever read it? And so there is a space that the king rules in and over. So it's the space that Israel resides in. And in the New Testament, the land really isn't that important. It isn't as important. What is important is not the land in of itself, but actually the concrete existence of God's people who are obeying him, who have been given authority over their space that they live in and reside in, and the places that we are. And so we are given space and time to inhabit where we are supposed to be faithful to our King Jesus as we participate in the kingdom of God. So this is kind of a summary here of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is where Jesus is king, who rules the people that live according to his will in the space, and I would say time, that God has given them to inhabit. One more time, the kingdom of God is where Jesus is king. He rules the people that live according to his will in the space that God has given them to inhabit. Just think for a moment. Are you a part of that kingdom? Right? Is Jesus king? Does he rule you personally? Do you live according to his will in the space and time that God has given you and the place that God has given you to inhabit? Now, what he says here in this parable is that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows. It's like a mustard seed. So he compares the kingdom, all of this, to a mustard seed. A mustard seed is about the size of a BB. I didn't bring any up here. It kind of probably would squash it. But it's about the size, or just drop it. I don't know if I'd even be able to pick it up. But it's about the size of a mustard seed. And so what Jesus is doing by using a mustard seed, you know, they used to garden and grow. Obviously, it's an agricultural time, and the mustard seed is one of the smaller seeds that they would use to plant, but it would grow into a fairly large tree. So this little seed, they'd put into the ground, and then it would grow into this large seed, and it would actually grow larger than a lot of the plants that they would have bigger seeds and plant in their garden. And so, in other words, he's saying this small seed that he plants has a lot of future potential. So the kingdom is like that. It starts small, but can grow exponentially and organically. And I just want to show you here in a second, too, kind of through the screens here, that Jesus was right about this. Jesus was right about his kingdom, his empire. I want to show you for a moment the empire, basically, the empires that were around when Jesus lived. So you can see, basically, all the colored parts there. Those are kind of empire-ish empires when Jesus was alive there. You can see the red part was kind of the Roman Empire and all around that there, and there are some other empires that are there. Some are stronger than the other. So this is essentially kind of a political map of 100 BC. Now, fast forward to today, and you can see that there are a lot more empires here, and this map is kind of interesting there. You can see Texas got its own little empire for some reason. I couldn't find a better one than that, so if you're from Texas, you probably feel that way. There was one with just Texas and Ohio. I'm from Ohio. I'm like, yeah, people feel that way, like think we're like that too. But so these are all the empires that have been established. Now, if you've ever done this, this is really interesting, by the way. I really recommend doing this. I really like history, though, so I think this kind of stuff is cool. You can go to like a time lapse of how empires have changed through the centuries, and what you will realize is that essentially this is constantly changing all the time. Like every so many hundred years, countries are falling and they're growing, and all those sorts of things are collapsing. And I don't want any of that to happen, because a lot of usually distress and different things happen and bad things in people's lives and uprisings. None of it's good, but it's just the way the world has worked throughout all of time. Now, I want to show you another map. This is the little dot, you know, the arrow there. That's essentially where Jesus stayed all of his life and began his ministry. That's where Christianity was planted, right there, in kind of a little obscure backwater place in Israel or Palestine, right there. Okay, now, this is a map of where Christianity has spread since then. This next one. And this is in the millions here, like hundreds of millions of Christians have spread through all over the globe and every nation. They speak every language, essentially, this all over the world. This kingdom that Jesus has spoken about has grown and expanded throughout all of time and is in most nations, most continents, and most places. And how did it grow? It grew organically. I want to talk about three ways that this kingdom grew and why Jesus was correct when he told this parable. Because one of the reasons I want you to see this is that God's kingdom is older, it has spread, and it has outlasted every kingdom and will outlast every kingdom. So how does this kingdom grow? This kingdom grew after Jesus' death three ways. Here we go. First one here is by the move of the Spirit. By the move of the Spirit. Now, this is something that we can't really control. This is God at work after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we have to be open to God's movement of his Spirit. And God, this is God performing signs, wonders, miracles. Does he still do this today? Of course he does. Of course he does. This is something that we don't have control over. We just have to be open to it. Even Paul, as he explained how the church advanced, what Paul would say is he would ride into a place and he would preach the gospel. He would tell people about Jesus. And there was another teacher that came along called Apollos. And people were actually even fighting about who actually grew the church. Like, how did the church grow? How did the kingdom expand? And what Paul said is basically, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Right? The growth of the kingdom is ultimately up to the movement of God. So this is what's going on as Christianity expands and how it expands. What's happening there also in the first century as the Spirit moves is the second thing. Their messaging was unique. Their messaging was unique. Now, not only were they proclaiming Christ as King, but this kingdom was open to anyone who would turn to Jesus. Anyone who would believe on Jesus and make him King was welcome into the kingdom. This meant that people across different various social classes were open to come in. The message of salvation, redemption, or an organizational structure was like, hey, come in and be a part of it. So in Jesus' kingdom, there wasn't Jew, there was not Greek, there was not slave, there was not free, there was not rich, there was not poor, there was not black, white. It was you are welcome, no matter where you are from, to be a part of this kingdom. And not only that, they gave dignity to every individual. This was different, by the way, than every other power structure of the ancient world. They wanted to classify people by whether they were slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, all of these sorts of things. And you were either in or out based on that. This kingdom welcomed people and accepted people and worked and moved forward with people who would proclaim Jesus as King in his kingdom. Third, is the method. It wasn't through flashy techniques. It was not through flashy techniques. There's nothing impressive about a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven was about small growth from the bottom up, not the top down. But we often think that Christianity or the kingdom of God is going to be advanced primarily if we get the right leaders in place, or if we get the right people in place. The kingdom of God did not start with the right people. Did not start with the right leaders. It started with a bunch of people wanting to become the right people. People who are wanting to be faithful to Jesus above all else. People like you, right? People like me. So, some application. God's kingdom is simple. How does it spread? How does it grow? By small acts of faith and faithfulness from his people. This, you know, you don't need to be pulling up to somebody's house in his big motorcade. Jesus rode on in with a donkey. Get a donkey. It means our church doesn't need to be flashy. Could be. Like, I mean, we want smoke machines. Like, that's, I mean, it's cool. Like, we'll celebrate God's glory in all of that. Right? But that's not the kingdom. The kingdom is where people are faithful, where they are. There are no smoke machines when you walk into your sick neighbor's house. Right? That's what the kingdom of God looks like. You want to know why the kingdom of God expanded in the first century when it, in first, third, or first, second, and third centuries when it was illegal to be a Christian? Because that's what they did. They cared for the sick. They cared for the poor. They cared for babies that weren't wanted. They stayed around when there was a plague. They made sacrifice. They really loved people. That's how the kingdom grew. Constantine came along and he declared Christianity the official Roman religion. Do you know why? Because he couldn't stop its growth. He probably stunted it after that, to be honest. So what does the kingdom look like? In a world with pervasive loneliness, the kingdom of God, as it spreads, looks like people offering hospitality to others. Last week, if you were here, Jason preached on the parable of the leaven. And what he did is he spoke about a lady who basically, she gave all she had to her guest. Right? That's what the kingdom of God looks like. That's how it grows. That's how it expands. A lady recently, she's in our church. I didn't tell her I was going to say this. But she was visiting her mom in the nursing home. And she looked around the nursing home. And she realized there are a lot of people in here who don't have any visitors, who must be lonely. And so she came to me and she goes, Pastor Josh, can I start a ministry there? Well, yeah. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. And that's how it expands and grows. The kingdom of God is a coach that puts Jesus first, who loves the girls or boys he or she are coaching. It looks like adopting a child because you love Jesus and want to do kingdom work. It looks like being faithful in your home with your family. Some of you, I've been quoting him a lot, but it's over a 500-page book, so I got to be proud of reading a little bit. Tom Holland, again, he's a British author, historian, not a Christian, but he basically did this massive history of Christianity and how it exploded and how it grew and all these sorts of things. And he gets to the end of his book, and he's reflecting on his really just kind of his own love for Christians. And he writes about all the horrible things that have been done in the name of Christianity, too, in his book. He doesn't shy away from that. And as he's reflecting on it, and actually his proclivity to even kind of like say, like, hey, even the things that I believe are like most true in this world, and like all of my ethics, basically everything that I believe is right and true, he says comes from Christian teaching. But he says what really is most impressive to him when he thinks about his own upbringing and his own life was his mom's witness in his own life as she made Jesus king in their home. And this is what he has to say as he reflects about through all the history, through Christian, all the Christian history that he has written about in this almost 600-page book. He says, I've written much in this book about churches and monasteries and universities, but these were never where the mass of Christian people were most influentially shaped. It was always in the home that children were the likeliest to absorb the revolutionary teachings that over the course of 2,000 years, the Christian revolution was wrought, above all, at the knees of women. Moms, dads, if you want to know how the kingdom grows, it grows in your home as you make Jesus king and follow him. Just before I stepped on the platform here this morning, and the reason I tell you this is because what we do here at the church is pretty simple when it comes to following Jesus. We encourage people to get together in groups and read some scripture, prayer, and support one another and pray for one another and invite people to be a part of those sorts of things. And I had a lady who's talking to me about her group and how it's encouraging to her. And this is somebody who's been a Christian for all of her life, and how she's excited because God is speaking in her life through the people that she is gathering with. That's how the kingdom of God expands and stays strong. So the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. What seems to be small acts of love, small acts of kindness, small acts of sacrifice, small insignificant acts, they grow. And this is what Jesus says about this: as the kingdom of God grows, as the tree grows, he says, the birds can perch in its shade. In other words, there is a kingdom. If we are following the king, there is a kingdom that people aren't even a part of. That people aren't even a part of. But it provides food and shelter and shade for others. People benefit from the growth of the kingdom. The nursing home, the people in the nursing home, they visit from the benefit of their visitor who has come to be with them. The little league team benefits from their coach. A child benefits from a mom and dad who guides them in the love and ethics of Jesus. This is what Jesus means when he says we are salt and light. And that if we lose our saltiness, like, we aren't good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled. What's really cool about this is Jesus, as Dr. Varner showed last week, like, he's always drawing from the Old Testament. This was predicted. Daniel, in Daniel 4, had a vision of what the kingdom of God would be like. Look at this. He says, while I was lying in my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. The tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens above all for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves. It was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shades, and birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from this tree. Daniel had a vision of God's universal empire spreading throughout the world and for other people to benefit from the people of God, following God, and being a part of his kingdom and spreading that kingdom. So Jesus rides in to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and he's showing them, as he's on the donkey and poor man's clothes and going to the cross, that this kingdom is not like the kingdom of the worlds. This is what he means by that. It doesn't mean that the kingdom is not in this world, that we can't see it, that we can't experience it. What he's saying is that this kingdom is different. It doesn't start from the top up. It starts from the bottom up. And this is good news for us, right? If you're not cool or flashy, or if you think you have nothing to offer, Jesus says you do. You do. And what does he want from you? He wants your life. With your life, he builds the kingdom. And as he rides in that day, we are reminded that Jesus is king. He is king. And what is he calling each and every one of us to do? Is to live as if he is king. And here's what's really cool, is that we know that Jesus is king. We know that Jesus is king. Because here's the thing. Jesus went to the cross, okay? Ultimately, though, Jesus wasn't a loser. He wasn't. Jesus conquers sin, death, and Satan right there on the cross. And how do we know this? It's because Jesus was plucked off of that tree. He was planted in the grave. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the grave. That's what Easter is about next week. Jesus rising from the grave. Jesus is alive. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. We are told that at the feet of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus is Lord. In Revelation, John is given a vision. And what is he given a vision of? He is given a vision of Jesus' throne room. And who is in Jesus' throne room? Every tribe, every nation, every tongue are at the feet of Jesus and they're worshiping Jesus. And one day we believe that Jesus is going to return and he is going to wipe away every tear from every eye and he is going to make all things new. This is what we believe. We believe that we have a king and Jesus is our king. And we get to follow this king in the way that he lived, in the way that he sacrificed, in the way that he loved. And we know that ultimately, like, this king is going to come and make all things new. And our job is to believe that on a personal and corporate level so that we are the best neighbors in our neighborhood. We are people who love our children. We are people who love our neighbor's children. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. Maybe sometimes it's harder to love your own, right? We love one another. We love our city. We love our neighborhood. We love our wives, our husbands. That's how the kingdom of God grows. That's how it expands. And we have a choice, each and every one of us, of whether or not we make Jesus king in our obedience to him and all of that. You are not a part, I'll just say it, right? You're not a part of the kingdom if Jesus isn't king. Here's what's really cool, though. Here's what's great. Is that Jesus is always calling you into his kingdom. He is always calling you into his kingdom and always wants you to be a part of his kingdom. Whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved from all the other kingdoms of this world, right? And transformed into the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. And Jesus is inviting you into that. I don't care if you've been in church all of your life. If you've never made Jesus king, you've got to make Jesus king. Maybe today the Spirit has moved and you're deciding that you are going to make Jesus king. Pay attention to that. Answer that call. God calls people, and God might be calling you. Let's pray, and then we're going to take communion together. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for him coming to this earth, him teaching us how to love, how to live, how to have abundant life. And I pray, Father, that we would receive that. I pray, Father, that each of us, as we are here today, as we celebrate Jesus, that we would believe that he is king, that he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and that we would live as if he is. That we'd be faithful to him in all things. That we would obey him in all things. That we be faithful in all places with everything that you have given us as followers of Jesus. I pray, Father, for those who may have come this morning and they may be looking for a king. They may be looking for guidance. They may be looking for a Savior. But we only find it in you, Jesus. And I pray this morning, through the power of the Spirit, through the movement of the Spirit, that they would receive your Son, Jesus, as king, that they would confess with their mouth that you are Lord, that you are king, and believe in their heart that you have been risen from the grave. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.